Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, we'll be reading from verse 22 down to verse 31. Matthew 10, 22, this is the word of the Lord. "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Let's pray together. Yes, Lord, we do know that we are valuable inasmuch as Christ came and died for sinners. And Lord, our value then is found in him and him alone. And our hope is in your mercy and your grace alone. Help us to take heart as we go forth preaching the gospel, as we go forth living the gospel. Help us to take heart while the world hates us, while they persecute. Lord, help us to fear you more than men. Lord, we thank you for redeeming us. And for those who don't know you, Lord, use your word now. Use the gospel of salvation in Christ. I pray that Christ would be clear to them and that you would draw them to faith and repentance. Lord, we lift our time up to you now. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to look at what it means to fear the Lord. What it means to fear the Lord. And then we're going to look at the reasons that Jesus gave for us not to fear men. We'll begin with a study of the fear of the Lord, and then we'll get into the three reasons Jesus gives here in verse 26 to 31 as to why we should not fear men. Now, in the face of persecution, and before bloodthirsty persecutors, who are compared, mind you, to a pack of wolves in verse 16 of chapter 10, Jesus exhorts his disciples, verse 26, "Do not fear them." And again, verse 28, "Do not fear." And again, verse 31, "Do not fear." Three times in six verses, we know what the point of this passage is. Jesus is telling his disciples not to fear men. Verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, Christians, please do not be distracted by that word, hell. Do not be distracted by it, for you will never go there. Heaven is your home. God is your Father, and you are a citizen of heaven. Christians do not fear hell. They fear God, not hell. He is the object of our fear. His power to destroy both body and soul. Christianity, in fact, is more than a fear of hell. Just because you're afraid of hell, just because you don't like the idea of eternal torment and you don't want to go to hell, that doesn't make you a Christian. No one in their right mind wants to go to hell. But that doesn't make you a Christian. Hell is only the place. It is only the punishment. But we Christians, we fear the infinitely holy and good and loving God who sends and destroys unrepentant sinners there. We fear God who has the power to save and the power to damn. We fear God who has the power to save and the power to damn. Paul wrote in Romans 11:20, he said, "Behold, the kindness and the severity of God." And what's more is that we fear the evil heart of unbelief. Look at verse 33. "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." We fear that evil heart of unbelief that denies Christ, that refuses to repent. We fear sin. Hell is only the punishment, but sin, beloved, sin is the crime. Hell is only the place, but sin is committed against an infinitely holy person, namely God. Christian, it's not that we fear hell. But if we be in Christ, there is now no condemnation. The perfect love of God in our souls casts out fear, the fear of eternal judgment, the fear of condemnation. But beloved, the love of God in our souls gives birth to another kind of fear, the fear of God himself. Yes, we love him, and he us. But love and fear are not mutually exclusive affections. Love and fear are not competing emotions. In fact, for the Christian, the more we love God, the greater our fear of God. And the greater our fear, the more we will love him. And so we're going to spend the beginning of our time today defining what the fear of God is. What does it look like biblically? And let me say, in light of the title of my sermon, our boldness to preach the gospel will grow as our fear of God grows. Our boldness to preach the gospel will grow as our fear of God grows. Spurgeon, the old Baptist preacher, said this: "The fear of God is the death of all other fears. Like a mighty lion, it will chase away and devour all other fears." Beloved, nothing drives out the fear of man in us like the fear of God. Non-Christian, I hope that you are distracted by this word, hell. I hope you're troubled by the word hell. And what's more is that I hope that you are troubled by the fact that this passage says that God sends unrepentant sinners there and destroys them. Non-Christian, that ought to trouble you. Mind you, the reality of hell and condemnation, non-Christian, is not specific to this church or our brand of Christianity. This is what the Bible teaches. This is the word of the Lord from the mouth of Jesus himself. "Thus saith the Lord." The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. The Bible teaches that we are all by nature children of wrath, dead to sin and dead in our sin and transgression. And as sinners, we are at enmity with God. For all sin is ultimately committed against God himself, who is holy, who is just, and thus he must punish sin. Else he would not be holy. Else he would not be good. He would not be God. Hell is a punishment fit for the crime. Sin committed against an infinitely holy God is an infinitely heinous act and deserves an infinitely long and horrible punishment. And because all have sinned, the whole world stands guilty before a holy God. Thus, hear the gospel today. Sinners are doomed. And as sinners, we are incapable of justifying ourselves. We cannot work our way back to God. We cannot save ourselves. God must save. God must act, or we are without hope. Non-Christian, I'm here to tell you. We are here to tell you. The disciples were sent out to tell the world here that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to save people from their sin. And as incarnate God, Jesus Christ came to take upon himself the punishment and the penalty of sin. The wages of sin, the Bible teaches, death. And so Jesus stands in the place of all, and any who would repent of their sin and put their full trust in him, who exercised faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. The Bible says that Jesus will stand in the place of all who look to him for salvation from sin and from the just and holy wrath of God. He stands in our place now as a substitution. He stands in our place, taking the penalty of our sin upon himself. He dies on a cross to satisfy the holy justice of God. But death could not hold him. He rose victorious from that grave, demonstrating that God had in fact accepted his sacrifice, demonstrating that he is in fact eternal life, demonstrating that he is in fact the Savior of God, and that there is no other name under heaven given to man by which you must be saved, non-Christian. And so he offers this salvation, this righteousness, this justification, his righteousness, this reconciliation with God, this forgiveness of sin. He offers eternal life and entrance into the kingdom that we preach and he preaches to anyone and everyone who repents and trusts fully in him. Saved then, you will be from sin and death and hell by faith in Christ. And so, non-Christian, please be distracted by this word hell and let it bother you. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. Church, this is the message that the disciples were sent out to preach. What you've just heard. This is the message that the world hates, and so it will hate the messenger. But this message, we know, is also the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It is able to save eternal souls from eternal ruin. Beloved church, the salvation of eternal souls to the glory of God is worth our time. It is worth your energy, and it is worth your resources. Friends, this is a no-brainer. We will sacrifice our comfort, our security, our health, and our wealth. Yea, we will lay down our own lives so that other people hear this message. And as I said last week, we will not kill for what we believe, but we sure are ready to die for it. And so we must not mind a little persecution, a little, as the passage reads, hatred from the world. The fear of what people may think or say or do has strangled many testimonies. Perhaps this is you. Human nature wants to avoid problems and conflicts, especially when they might bring ridicule or hardship. People do not want to be thought of as little. They do not want to be mistreated or even less to suffer or die. Christians who have fallen prey to this emphasis on self-preservation find it especially difficult to confront sinful society with the demands of the gospel. Our Christian culture even has produced an acceptable softness to Christianity that Jesus and the apostles would have rejected wholesale. Now, this might sound a little bit extreme to you. You're thinking, really, Pastor? Really? Be hated by the world, suffer and die for the gospel? I mean, really? I hear you. But let me tell you what is extreme. This is extreme. Knowing Christ, knowing the gospel, being fully aware of eternal life and eternal ruin. The eternal ruin that waits just over the horizon. And not preaching. Because you're scared. Or it's uncomfortable. Because you haven't found the right time or situation. How many times have I said that? Because you're afraid of what people will think of you. Listen, my dad thinks I'm a religious fanatic. He thinks I'm a religious nut. You think I care? He is not going to stop me from preaching Christ to him. Do you know why? Because I fear that my dad will go to hell more than I fear what he thinks about me. I love my dad way too much to let his view of me prevent me from preaching Christ and salvation to him. Knowing the gospel, knowing Christ, believing in hell and that God sends unrepentant sinners there, and not preaching, testifying, sharing the gospel with others, beloved, that is extreme. That is vicious. That is wrong. But I trust that you all love God way too much to let the fear of man control you. I trust that you love God and your neighbor way too much to keep silent about the gospel. And by love for God, I mean fear of God. Now let me explain and unpack what I mean by the fear of the Lord and what the Bible means by fear God. What does then the fear of God refer to? Now, when we think of fear, we think of being afraid. We think of scary movies, sweaty palms, knocking knees, shaking in our boots type fear. Now, friends, biblical fear is more than that. Now, don't get me wrong. It is all of the above and more. Yes, biblical fear means sweaty palms and knocking knees, but it is more than that. In the Bible, fear is associated with wisdom. Just hear these verses. Proverbs 1:7, a verse you know very well, perhaps. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear and obedience go hand in hand. Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep his commands. So we see fear and wisdom. We see fear and obedience. Fear and love go hand in hand in the Bible. Deuteronomy 6, a great chapter on love. Fear the Lord your God, keep his commandments. And then Deuteronomy 6:6 says, love the Lord your God and keep his commandments. The fear of the Lord is associated with trust and faith in him. Psalm 115, verse 11. You who fear the Lord, listen to this, trust in the Lord. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Forgiveness of sin and fear also go hand in hand. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And listen to this. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Forgiveness and fear. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. One of my favorites, Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Watch this. In those who hope in his mercy. Fear and hope in his mercy. Fearing God means that we hope in his mercy. And so we can see from a brief survey of verses that the fear of the Lord has to do with love and obedience to the Lord. It has to do with wisdom and understanding. The fear of the Lord has to do with faith and trust in the Lord. Our fearing God has to do with his mercy and his forgiveness of our sins. John Newton wrote this, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Fear has to do with delighting in the Lord and shunning evil. And God himself, there's this interesting passage in Genesis that I heard Pastor Danny refer to last week in the Bible study. God himself is referred to now as the fear of Isaac. And so when we hear fear the Lord in the New Testament, fear God, we need to think biblically. Yes, yes, there is an element of fright and a certain terror there. Yes, fear is a reverential awe and a holy respect. God is not our buddy. He is not a big cuddly bear. He is the Lord of hosts, God Almighty, and the dread supreme. And when we come into his presence, we come respectfully and worshipfully. Yes, the fear of the Lord is all of that, but it is also love and trust and delight. It is hoping in his mercy. And then it is an asking for his forgiveness. And perhaps you've forgotten this, but fear has an object. Fear has an object. Now, you've got to hear this. Fear what? Fear what? Fear who? This fear has to do with our relationship to a person. This has to do with fearing the Lord. And so it's no wonder that our fear and biblical fear has to do with love. It's no wonder that it has to do with wisdom and faith and trust and mercy and grace, because it has to do with God, you see. Fear him. Friends, love has an object as well. Love the Lord your God. Faith has an object. Trust in the Lord. And delight has an object. Delight yourself in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice in the Lord. And so the fear of Isaac is also the love of Isaac. And the fear of Isaac is also and was also the faith of Isaac and the delight of Isaac, namely God himself. Now, beloved, studying biblical fear, I couldn't help but to think of my own dad, and I've already mentioned him. Growing up in my father's home, he was the ultimate disciplinary. And so he was feared. And I mean by fear, sweaty palms, knocking knees, straight up fear. I was afraid of my dad. The kind of fear that sends a shiver down your spine, which was coupled with a reverence and respect for the man. My dad, growing up, was very respectable. But that fear and respect did not cancel out or nullify my love for him. And I want you to see this. Fear and love are not antithetical. We are often asked, would you rather be loved or feared? As if the two are opposed. Friends, I loved and love my dad very much. And as a child growing up in his home, like many of you with your own fathers, there was no one stronger than my dad. No one more trustworthy, more faithful to me than my dad, and yet there was no one I feared more than my dad. Now, when I was in junior high, ironically, I was at my junior high this morning. I went to church with my mom, and in the providence of God, this sermon was done. It happened to be meeting in my junior high, and I passed by the principal's office that I was so often in, and I went to worship God at my old junior high at this church that meets there. When I was in junior high, a seventh grader, my friends and I started a little business, and believe it or not, we would rip the emblems off of Mercedes Benzes and wear them around our necks. We started selling these emblems to other students for $30 a shot, and friends, $30 is a lot of money for a seventh grader. Now, the principal of Jane Lathrop Stanford Middle School, JLS, happened to drive a Benz, which happened to have a missing emblem. And now, I wasn't stupid enough to vandalize the principal's car, but apparently one of my associates was. Long story short, I got ratted out. I got called into the principal's office. They opened my bag, and out came a treasure trove of Mercedes-Benz emblems and a wad of cash. I was caught red-handed. I was extremely busted. I was very scared. But in the circles I grew up in, and Basil can testify, going to juvenile hall was like a merit badge. Okay? I was scared, but I also knew that my street cred among my friends would go up. I was a little wretch. And so they called the cops in, and they tried to scare me by putting cuffs on me and telling me that I was going to juvie. And I was like, no, no. I was like, yeah. But it wasn't until the principal came in and said, I'm going to call his father, that fear and dread struck. And at that point, I remember crying even and pleading with the cops and the principal not to call my dad. Anything and anyone but my dad. You see, I feared my dad. And I also feared the whooping I was going to get. But I also feared disappointing him, shaming the man. I feared my dad, you see. But I also absolutely love and respect and I revered him. And perhaps, if I feared him more, I wouldn't have been such a fool. Perhaps if I feared my father more, I would have been wiser. Perhaps I would have been a more obedient child and a more law-abiding citizen. And so we see, even in our own experience, beloved, that fear is more than fright or simply being afraid. The fear of God is more than simply being afraid of God, but has more to do with love and trust and with knowing and trusting God, with seeing him for who he is. The faithful are the fearful. The faithful are the fearful. Those who have faith in God fear God. The object of our faith is God. The object or person of our fear then is God. And so we must not forget that we are in relationship with God, with the God that we fear, as a father to a son or a daughter. And here in verse 26 and on, Christians, evangelists, are exhorted to fear God and not man. Jesus gives us three reasons why we should not and must not fear man, but preach the gospel boldly. Look at verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, referring to the persecutor, those who will hate. And as we go back into the context, verse 24 and 25, we see that we are not to fear them because Jesus experienced the same persecution. And so we are not to fear because when they hate us, we'll be like Jesus. We're going to be exactly like our master. Do not fear them because this persecution is what Christ experienced. Don't be afraid of being like Jesus. And so therefore it looks back, but it also looks forward as we see in verse 26. Do not fear them, verse 26, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. In other words, God is going to vindicate. God will uncover. God will reveal and make known. There is no lost cause in Christianity, beloved. Preaching the gospel in some corner of the earth only to be persecuted and killed is not a lost cause. To be villainized by the world, by your friends and family, by your coworkers, not a lost cause. God sees it all. He will uncover and reveal. And faithfulness will shine on that day. Beloved, the fear of man is a trap. We often fear injustice, or we fear that we will be treated unfairly. We fear that we will get a bad rap, that our name will be defamed. And that fear, as you well know, will prevent us from preaching boldly. But Jesus says, do not fear them. God knows, he says, and God will reveal. He will uncover. He will vindicate. And friends, does that comfort you? I hope it does. Does the thought of vindication give you peace? God knows, and he will vindicate. He will bring all injustice to justice. He will reveal and uncover that which the ungodly has covered and hidden. And on that day of reckoning, God, in and by his perfect justice, he will settle every account and bring into light what was once shrouded by darkness. And while we look forward to that day, there ought to be in all of us simultaneously a certain clarity of conscience. Because we know that God knows right now, you see. He sees our motives and our motivations right now. Nothing visible or invisible escapes his omniscient eye. Verse 29, his eye is on the sparrow. His eye is on the sparrow. And you may have noticed the parallelism in these verses. Listen to the parallelism. Nothing covered that will not be revealed. Laid on top of nothing hidden that will not be known. Verse 27, what you hear in the dark, speak in the light, laid on top of what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetop. In verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but fear him who can destroy body and soul. You see the repetition, this parallelism, this repetition was for emphasis. And emphasis that we see clearly, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. And this parallelism, this repetition of lines was designed to help the disciples while they were along the way preaching and receiving persecution. They were to say to themselves, that which is covered will be revealed. Hidden will be made known. Don't fear, God will vindicate. What I hear in the darkness, speak in the light. What I hear in the ear, preach on the housetop. Preach the gospel, tell the world. And what Jesus taught his disciples privately was intended to be declared publicly. They were commissioned to tell the world about Christ. What they heard in private was meant to be publicized. And what Jesus taught them was meant to be proclaimed and preached publicly on the housetop, as it were. And that's why we have this book. You ever been on a roof? My brother-in-law and I were on the roof a few months ago. You ever seen someone on the roof? You don't even have to say anything, and people stare at people on roofs. I don't know why that is, but it just is. You always drive, but what's that guy doing on the roof? You're interested. You're curious. And Jesus is saying, preach from the housetop, namely publicly. Speak the truth in the light so that they might see with their ears. They might see with their ears the gospel of God's salvation. And what they try to cover up and hide, preach it and proclaim it. Do not fear. God will vindicate and reveal. We need only worry about faithfulness. Look at verse 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. We need to concern ourselves with faithfulness, with faithfulness. And that's a warning and an encouragement. Luther said this. Oh, if anyone preached on a housetop, it was Luther. You are not only responsible for what you say, but for what you do not say. Friends, if you deny him in this life, he will deny you in the next. If you proclaim him in this life, he will confess you before his Father. He will confess that you are his. And some of us dare not speak what we know to be right and good and true because we are afraid of what someone else might think or do to us. Thus, we have become their slaves. You have become their slave. Secondly, then, look at verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, they will go as far as killing you to conceal and hide the message that we live and preach. Jesus is saying, don't fear man. All he can do is kill you. That's it. Beloved, life is more than the body. Life is more than this body and this flesh. I mean, we sing that great hymn, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. Do we believe that? Life is more than the body. It is more than this flesh and blood. It is more than the here and now. We have souls. Souls that are alive in Christ. Souls that live to God and for God. Souls that cannot die and cannot be killed by men. And though my flesh should be destroyed, we say with Job, yet with my eyes I will see God. I know that my Redeemer lives and I will stand with him on that day. We need not concern ourselves with what will happen to our physical bodies in this persecution. And though my flesh should be destroyed, yet Job has hope in his Redeemer. The Lord is my light and my salvation, Basil so eloquently read. What can man do to me? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? What do you think they're going to do to us? What can they do to us? Well, this passage says this. They can kill you. Sounds like a lot, doesn't it? All they can do is kill you. But Jesus says, fear God who can damn. He is able to destroy both body and soul. And this is where our study of fear, this is where the rubber meets the road, if you will. Biblical fear now comes into play because the fear of God here is a trembling. It is a sweaty palms and a knocking knee. Fear of his power, fear of his ability, the kind that causes us to shudder. He is the Lord of life. He is the Lord of souls, even the damned. He is the Lord of hell. He is the Lord of hell and greatly to be feared. And yet in the very next sentence, oh, I love this. Oh, this is, if you will, a low point. In the very next sentence, Jesus talks about birds. He talks about birds, little sparrows. He talks about how God cares about the birds. To illustrate that the dread supreme, the God who has the power to destroy, loves us and cares for us. He has counted the very hairs on your head. And so, while we are accountable to God, friends, there's a great fear in us, a reverential awe of his power. Yes, a certain trembling at simply the thought of him. Yes, and also a great assurance of his love and care for us. Not an assurance that cancels out fear, that nullifies it, but an assurance of his love, which is what the Bible calls fear. Fear and love are not competing affections in the heart of the Christian. Otherwise, we couldn't keep this command. Jesus clearly says, fear God. He loves you. Fear God. He cares for you. That's what he's doing by laying these two concepts on top of each other. I was afraid that day in the principal's office. Not that my dad would forsake me or disown me, but I was afraid of the strongest, smartest, most revered man in my life who loved me more than anyone I knew. I was afraid because I had to answer to him. And it's that strong fatherly love, hear it now, that taught my heart to fear. As we sing, do not fear men. All they can do is kill you. Fear God who has the power to destroy both soul and body. You see how the lesser fear gives way to the greater? Beloved, we must proclaim the gospel boldly. And we will if we fear God. Finally then, verse 31. Do not fear. God cares for you. And Jesus proves and demonstrates this by pointing to the little sparrows. These little birds were the cheapest and most inexpensive little birds. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, which is equivalent to about a nickel today? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father? Friends, there's great comfort in that thought. There's great comfort in that thought. Our Father, who is sovereign over the seemingly worthless sparrows, knows and cares about us. Our Father, who is sovereign over these little sparrows, certainly cares for us. Notice the use of the second person possessive pronoun, your Father. Your Father. So as to thrust us into the presence and into the arms of God. He's your Father. Friends, the death of these little birds is in God's control. That's what Jesus says. And so is yours, little bird. The sovereignty and providence of God should calm and comfort our souls. A calm and a comfort that produces fearlessness. His sovereignty and providence, when rightly understood, produces great peace and boldness within us. Beloved, God knows. The very hairs of our head are numbered. Now, that's a relatively unimportant detail to us. I live with my wife. She has a comb. And I am constantly cleaning the bathroom floors. And ladies, you all understand this. I just didn't know how many hairs get plucked out so frequently. But God knows. And the verb numbered or counted in the Greek is in the perfect tense, which means this. He has counted and keeps a continual record of how many hairs are on your head. Not one bird falls to the ground. Not one hair of your head is plucked out apart from your Father. Therefore, don't fear. His sovereign control over the smallest things should give us confidence that He is in control of all things. Are we not more valuable to Him, Jesus says, than sparrows? Beloved, we are precious in His sight. Christ laid down His life. God, He is for us. Who can be against us? God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who will condemn? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Jesus exhorts His disciples, verse 31, do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Knowing now that He came to die for us. Church, what should separate us from the love of God? Oh, we know that verse in Romans, do we not? Nothing. Don't fear, beloved. God loves you. Nothing will separate you from that love. We ought to fear, in fact, being separated. We ought to fear not loving and trusting God. We ought to fear not fearing God and fearing man instead. If we fear man more than we fear God, we will eventually deny God. In fact, the fear of man is an idolatry of sorts. It is a high view of man and a low view of God. I'd like to close with this illustration. You've heard it from me before, but it is fitting. In the fourth book of the Chronicles of Narnia series, Lucy, the main character, she stumbles into Narnia through the wardrobe, as you know, and she's taken by Mr. Tumnus to Mr. Beaver's home. Now, perpetual winter has fallen over Narnia because of the evil witch who now rules. And Mr. Beaver begins to explain to Lucy why it is winter and that the ruler of Narnia has been absent for quite some time now. Now, Lucy eventually, in the process of conversation, finds out that the ruler of Narnia is this massive lion named Aslan. Lucy is instantly concerned. And she asks Mr. Beaver, she says, oh, I thought he was a man. Is he safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Mr. Beaver responds, that you will, dearie. And make no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without knees knocking, they are either brave or just silly. Lucy then is now noticeably uncomfortable and asks, he isn't safe? Safe, says Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He is the king, I tell you. Beloved, let us fear God and not man. Let us fear God who is not safe. Oh, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I'm so thankful for the encouraging words you have for the evangelist, for the Christian, as they go forth to proclaim the gospel. Lord, we know that as we proclaim your name, miracle of miracles, you will declare our name before your Father in heaven. Oh Lord, give us boldness. And Lord, if there be a misplaced fear in any one of us, Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself so that we might fear correctly. And in that fear, love and find assurance, peace and comfort, and a boldness as well. We thank you for your word. Be glorified as we sing. This we pray in Jesus' name.